All right, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 2, and what was going to be two lessons broken up this week and next week, we actually combined into one lesson to cover the entire section here. And we're talking about the godly woman tonight. And so let's read 1 Timothy chapter 2, 9 through 15. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must receive or quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love with sanctity, with self-restraint. Let's approach the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful that you have preserved your word for us across the ages so that we would know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Lord, we do confess that the mystery of godliness is great, and we do not fully understand your ways and your purposes, but we are thankful that you do supply the faith required to hear it and to submit to your teaching and to your guidance, and that we do not need to question you about anything, but we remain silent before your will, and we joyfully submit to it. By faith, we believe that in doing so, you will bring about our utter comfort and our blessing and our productivity. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we may abide and find all that we need. Help us to live in this world in such a godly way that does reflect your gospel to the watching world, so that many who are in it will behold your goodness and will come to salvation as well. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we've been doing our study in 1 Timothy, we've come across several themes and we've discussed the context many times. And remember, what is the goal of the instruction here? If you need a hint, look at verse 5 of chapter 1. What is the goal of our instruction here? It is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And remember that in this time, as Paul's instructing young Pastor Timothy, that there is a resistance to sound doctrine. And that's hence Paul's charge more than once to fight the good fight. It's in chapter 1 and chapter 6. And how do you fight the good fight? You combat the teaching of strange doctrines that lead to ungodly practices that misrepresent the Lord in his ways. And the result of sound doctrine is that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Where did I get that? It's in chapter 2, verse 2, that we talked about it last week. As we live a godly life, it will demonstrate to the watching world about the truth so that they can know it, so that they can believe it, and they can be saved. And we got that from verse 4 of chapter 2, again, what we talked about last week. Now, the entire rest of the letter here to Timothy, it continues with this theme of how various groups of people within the church, the bride of Christ, should demonstrate this practical, visible holiness, this godliness that you can see, how it should be demonstrated in their lives so that the Lord is properly represented to the world. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Again, the last verse we looked at last week. All believing men should also bear testimony of this gospel, and this is what it looks like in their lives for the men. Lives of prayer, lives of holiness. They're united around the truth and love, and they're not living lives full of wrath and with dissension, right? So that's how the men are supposed to look. Now, the rest of chapter 2 addresses how women are to do likewise. That's our topic for tonight. But if you zoom forward really quick, chapter 3 talks about how the elders and the deacons are to live in a holy way. Chapter 4 addresses the preacher specifically, Timothy. Chapter 5 addresses widows and how they can live godly, and again, the elders. And chapter 6 addresses slaves and the congregation and the rich and just other people. And they all address the same question. How does proper doctrine lead to proper conduct for each group? That is godly living, okay? So tonight, Paul is going to turn our attention to some practical ways that believing godly women should behave in such a way that ministers the gospel to the world that watches them. The Christian is a strange specimen to the world because it's different. It's wholesome. It's holy. And so my outline for tonight, basically my title is Women, the Model of the Humble Beauty of the Bride of Christ. And so my outline is just two sections. There's verse 9 and 10 that talks about women representing humility in modesty. And verses 11 through 15 is godly women representing humility in submission. So let's get on to studying this challenging passage. Now the Lord has designed many pictures of his character and his ways, of the way that his relationship with mankind works. These pictures appear all over the Bible in many forms, and a lot of these pictures are built into society. The Sabbath day was meant to teach us about the heavenly rest that we all look forward to when God's work on earth is done. The sacrifices, that was to teach us about the substitutionary atonement that's necessary for sinners to approach a holy God. Marriage is a representation of God's relationship with his people. That's the thing to keep in mind tonight as we interpret this passage. Does the Lord take the things that these pictures point to, does it take the substantial, ultimate, heavenly fulfillment of these seriously? Well, certainly he does, because these things refer to him and his glory and his holiness. Going a step further, does the Lord take the pictures themselves? Does he take those things seriously? Well, certainly, because they are direct expressions of his glorious design. Think about like the Sabbath day, and remember when that was broken in different ways, how Moses and how Nehemiah had to react to that. Remember the sacrifices, how Nadab and Abihu, you know, they disrespected that picture of the atonement and the punishment that they gained. And think of how adultery and fornication and homosexuality and all the like of that, it warrants the death penalty in the law of Moses for insulting the picture of the marriage covenant. So the Lord takes these things seriously back then, and the New Testament makes it clear that he takes that picture seriously now for us, and that's a way that we represent him to the world by living out this picture properly. So he cares about this, and that's why it's important for us to talk about this. That's why it's important for Paul to write to Timothy about this. That's why it's important for women to live out their lives in a godly way expressed in this passage. Because godly women represent the way that the bride of Christ is to behave humbly towards the bridegroom, that is Christ. So our understanding of the woman's role in the institution of marriage has everything to do with our understanding of how we relate to Christ, both individually as we navigate our own personal lives in submission before him, but also collectively as a church as we gather to worship him and do his work. So the truth about this relationship between man and woman, about husband and wife, it determines this truth about the Lord and his relationship church, it determines our practice as men and women. Now, should we as the church ever promote ourselves? Should we deck ourselves out with vanities so that we please ourselves and please the world too? Or should we let the Lord promote us and beautify us in his style for his purposes and for his pleasure? Well, we know the right answer. Now, as a parallel to that, how should a godly woman representing Christ's bride set herself forth in her appearance? And another question, how should we as a church, as subordinate as we are to Christ, as prone to error as we are, could we ever declare to Christ how we will approach him or to teach him the works that we ought to be doing in the world? Or should we take him at his word? Should we trust him and obey him and reject our own temptation to question him or ignore his instructions? Again, we know the right answer. So as a parallel to that, how should a godly woman representing Christ's bride behave under the authority of her husband that is built into God's design of the marriage relationship? So keep in mind as we approach a passage like this that our own ideas of the marriage relationship, the roles of men and women, they're deeply influenced by the modern ideas of our culture around us. But as we approach a passage like this, we naturally judge the instructions there by our own experience. But we've got to resist that temptation to approach God's word as a judge while holding our own understanding above his word. We must not let what is familiar to us in our modern times with our modern worldview to dictate what we think, but rather we have to set God's ways first. God's instructions are the standard. Our viewpoints, our personal viewpoint may or may not line up with God's ideas. But here's the question, will you forsake your ideas for his? Or will you twist his words to fit your ideas in some awkward way? So that's the challenge to us as we wrestle with passages like this. The Bible is a comfortable book. And because, why do I say that? Because it leads us in the way of life and blessing. But it is naturally uncomfortable for us to forsake our own thoughts in order to follow the way of blessing. And therefore, we need to keep a really open mind to God's ideas and God's ways, and we need to be very quick to question the validity of our own thoughts or of our own presuppositions, especially when we know how influenced we are by our contemporary modern worldly view of things. And with that, let's explore this passage. So, with verse 9 and 10, we'll start with that one. That's the heading here is representing the godly woman represents the humility of the bride of Christ in modesty. So, verse 9 and 10, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. We have a parallel passage that helps us understand this. If you want to flip over to 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So this section is actually fairly easy to understand. We're very familiar with the idea that Samuel had from the Lord in 1 Samuel 16 when we hear that God sees not as man sees. Man looks at what? The outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. And just a few weeks ago when we were still in Proverbs, we did Proverbs 31, we read that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. So we've got this classic dichotomy. Remember what a dichotomy is? It's two opposing ideas that help us to understand each other. Of the external versus the internal here. Now, as for mere of external beauty, you know, you can think of many passages in the Bible that speak of women that are luxuriously bedecked with beautiful accessories and vanities and worldliness that accompanies it, and that's actually ugly in the sight of God. Think of Jezebel with her painted face. Think of Jezebel in Revelation 2 that is in the letters there. Think of the daughters of Zion in Isaiah 3. You can see a whole list of accessories that they were concerned about. Think about the daughters of Zion in the Book of Lamentations that were so concerned with all this richness and then were left bereft. Think of the women, Jerusalem and Sodom in Ezekiel chapter 16. Very interesting and graphic chapter. And you can think of the woman Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. These women, whether historical or figurative, they pursued vain beauty. And in the end, they suffered God's wrath for it. So why is modesty in dress appropriate for the godly woman? Well, for the godly woman, the pursuit of this vain beauty is actually dangerous to the soul, and it's damaging to others. And there's lots of different ways that that's true. Think of the danger of pride. The godly woman does not want to elevate herself for her own glory, either through her natural beauty or by showing off her wealth. There's the danger of jealousy. The godly woman does not want to induce other women or men to covet her beauty. There's the danger of lust along the same lines. We don't want to cause men, worldly or godly, to stumble in lust. There's the danger of the wrong kind of attention. You don't want to grab the wrong kind of attention, nor signal that you want it. And there's also the danger of being a wasteful steward of what God has given you. The godly woman does not want to spend God's money on herself, but for the service of the Lord and his people. Instead, she wants to honor others by having a modest appearance in their presence, tidy enough not to be offensive, unassuming not to induce jealousy or lust. She wants to signal that her mind and her heart are set on things above, not things on earth. Setting the temporal things that we enjoy here in their proper, appropriate place. There is such a thing as being immodest through other extremes too, though, right? Like maybe being too unconcerned with your appearance, and that might be perceived as laziness or even lack of respect of others. There's the type of immodesty of being maybe even too strict or too rigid in how you make sure that you appear, or like being a rule follower, and that might be perceived as being spiritually proud. So you see that it's not really a matter of rules to be followed necessary. It's a matter of the heart. Discreetness might mean different things depending on your context. But besides being potentially dangerous, this pursuit of external beauty is very quite temporary. It cannot last. However, on the other hand, true beauty is valuable. So let's talk about the preferred ornaments of the godly woman. And what does the verse say it is? It's good works. That's the preferred ornament. Why? Because these ornaments are appreciated by the best audience. Who? The Lord God. Because that's exactly what he wants to produce in his bride. Think of Ephesians chapter 5, the passage they read at every wedding. Okay, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spoil or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and blameless. That's the true beauty. That's holiness. That's appreciated by the Lord. And that makes the Lord rejoice, as it says in Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you. What an amazing idea. And think of the beauty of the bride of Christ as she is pictured in the book of Revelation chapter 21. Remember the holy city, decked with jewels and pearls coming down out of heaven. And her beauty was that God was dwelling with her and that she was made new. This heavenly city was gorgeous to behold from the eyes, but what was the true beauty of it? It was her righteous works, the works that her bridegroom produced in her. Those are the treasures. And we'll see these good works that he produces in the church. We'll see them as the worthwhile things they are whenever we're in the eternal dwelling there, whenever all the earthly gold we see here is rusted, when all of the beauty of these bodies here is rotted and gone. Now, not only does the Lord appreciate that kind of beauty, but it's appreciated by other godly men and women in the church. That's part of God's plan for the body, for the building up of itself in love. And not only is that an audience of the good works, but also the watching world. Remember the theme of 2 Timothy? It's so that the watching world can see, and they can see Christ represented in your works, and that they may come to believe for themselves and be saved. So such is the humility of modesty that a godly woman has the privilege to demonstrate and reflect as the part of the bride of Christ. So now let's go to our next heading in the next set of verses 11 through 15. We're talking of the godly woman representing the humility of the bride of Christ through submission. So let's read the verses, 11 through 15. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctify and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, there have been a lot of bad interpretations of this passage, and we don't have time to analyze them all, so we'll try to keep it brief. But keep in mind the main drive of the passage that we've already covered. Women have their particular privilege. They have a God-assigned way to demonstrate God's relationship to his people. His people submit to his authority, and they're greatly blessed in doing so. There's order in the relationship. God's people never exercise authority over the Lord. We always are to listen, to submit, to obey for our own good. The marriage relationship is created to echo this. And although it's a struggle for us to do that because, well, both human partners are sinners, right? But nevertheless, the institution is still good and godly, and it's meant to be properly lived out so that God might be properly represented to the world. I think that this makes the passage so much easier to understand and find beautiful. This passage was never meant just to set men up as a despot over their households, or to oppress her or keep her from learning or exercising her talents. It was never meant just for the sake of maintaining the advantage for men. It was not written from that worldly, wicked perspective. Now, it's easy to prove this from the concepts we learn in Ephesians 5. Remember what we just read? That the man is called to self-sacrifice, loving self-sacrifice for the sake of building up his wife. He's the one that has the task that is emulating Christ's part in that analogy. That's a tall order, self-sacrificial service to his people. That comes with great responsibility. But you see again that there's order in this relationship. Just as Christ is superordinate and the church is subordinate, so also in the reflection in marriage, the husband holds the superordinate place and the wife holds the subordinate place. And let's look at the verses that tell us about this. So verse 11, it says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. So leading is a position of authority. That task is assigned to the husband in marriage, and the wife is not to usurp the task. And when it says, you know, quietly receive instruction and with entire submissiveness, I suppose some have interpreted this to mean that she must blindly comply with an uncaring husband's every whim and never offer any feedback or counsel or perspective at all. But that doesn't seem to reflect the mutual care and love that's meant to be reflected in the way that Christ tenderly shepherds his bride, does it? So that's a bad application of that verse. Quietly receiving instruction, that can certainly be accomplished in an attitude of peaceable discourse between a husband and wife, can't it? And when all has been properly considered between the self-sacrificing husband and the submitting wife, the husband is charged with this responsibility of determining the final decision, and the wife is called to submit to this, trusting that her husband is living with her in an understanding way and showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, to borrow the words of Peter in 1 Peter 3. Now, this passage isn't necessarily speaking just about wives and husbands, but really it's speaking more generally of women in the church and men in the church, isn't it? So even outside the marriage covenant, there is some sort of authority order in the context of the church. Again, we know we're talking about the context of the church here in Timothy. You can look at 1 Timothy 3:15. That's when Paul lays it out. We're specifically talking about the church here. So women are, in general, are to be subordinate to the men who are in the church, who are in church leadership, just like the other men in the church are to be subordinate to them as well. I don't think that this means that all women in the church must submit to any random man in the church, but that it's the shepherds or the elders of the church should be the men who have responsibility of carefully and gently leading the flock, men and women alike. So let's look at verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, but to remain quiet. So just as leading is a position of authority, teaching also is a position of authority. The task is assigned to Christian men in the church, and the women are not to usurp the task. There is a parallel passage to this in 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to flip over there. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, this obviously does not mean a few things. It doesn't mean that women shouldn't teach at all. It doesn't mean that women shouldn't manage tasks in church functions at all. God has obviously gifted and equipped and commanded women to teach and to manage, but in the proper context. For example, in Titus 2, verse 3, Paul directs the older women to teach the younger women. And they also have a main influence over teaching their own children, but also teaching the children of others. And in a private setting, we can observe that Aquila and his wife Priscilla took Apollos aside to correct him in his understanding of the gospel. So we see that there are contexts where that's true. And again, it's not my purpose is to go into all that tonight, but we see that there is order to be done in the church. Paul gives two reasons for his charge for women to assume this subordinate role regarding teaching and authority in the church, and that is in the next couple of verses. And those reasons are created order and transgression order. So look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So the account of creation highlights the design of the authority of men and women just a little bit more clearly. In Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth. And skipping down to Genesis 2:18 and 22, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Excuse me. And the Lord fashioned a woman from the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So why was womankind created in the first place? To complete mankind, to be a suitable helper for him. So God's work assignment for mankind was for him to multiply and to rule the creation under God. And womankind was to help him to rule under him, just as he ruled under God. And she was the one that made multiplication possible. So according to God's very good creation order, the man was to rule under God's authority, and the woman was to rule under man's authority. And that was that design is about 6,000 years old, but Paul echoes it again 4,000 years later in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and that God is the head of Christ. So it's still valid for us here thousands of years later. And so that's creation order. The second reason is transgression order. That's the next verse, verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but it was the woman who was deceived and fell into transgression. Now, this points not only to a historical precedent, but also suggests a particular vulnerability in women to deceit. Satan knew what he was doing when he went to talk to Eve and not Adam first. He probably intended to reverse the creation order, to turn God's beautiful design upside down, while also preying on the more tender sensibilities of womankind's first representative, Eve. In 2 Corinthians, Paul mentions that he's afraid that the Corinthian church, just as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that their minds would be led astray from the simplicity and purity of the devotion to Christ. So she succumbed to deceit and sinned first. She was led astray by Satan. And Adam, he should have led her according to God's ways. Instead, he relinquished his role of leadership, and he subjected himself to, under her leadership. And so the first sin was all backwards. And subsequent sins can happen from repeating that pattern. Satan makes the same plays all the time because he knows that they work. Hence the safeguard for mankind to be in the lead role, even though that's very imperfect because men are not perfect. Men are sinners. As we all know, men have their own vulnerabilities and can be led astray by Satan. But in God's design, even if there were no safeguards in place, it's still according to his design, which is a good design. And we know that because we believe him when he says it. So also consider that the result of the curse on womankind is that they would continue to have this tendency to desire to usurp mankind's leadership. Remember Genesis 3:16? To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will always be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now that desire is that desire for authority, just like sin desired to conquer over Cain and to master him. So that tendency for womankind to desire to rule over men, or at least be free of his lead, and yet the Lord, according to the Lord, this created order still stands, only with a very imperfect mankind that would go on to greatly abuse this authority over the past 6,000 years. And that those lead to their own tragedies. But these verses that incriminate Eve as the first representative of womankind and assign her to this subordinate position that was meant to be a blessing, but through sin it became a curse that is only mitigated by godly living, by us keeping track of God's commands. So was womankind left desolate and without hope because she was the first one to sin? Must they suffer the shame and the loss of being second in rule and first in transgression forever? No. Remember, even in Eve's curse, there's this hint of a blessing that God puts in there. She'll have pain in bearing children, but she will bear children. She will fulfill the commands to multiply. Mankind was originally designed to live forever. They would have died out after the first generation of Adam and Eve if it weren't for the mechanism of the human race replacing itself across the generations. So though there is death, through the woman, God brings life. Remember what Adam named, when Adam named Eve, what did he say? That she's the mother of all the living. That's Genesis 3:20. Now keep in mind that the honor of bringing human life over generations is not the only privilege that is promised in the curse, but also that through the seed of the woman, the Lord would bring one who would undo the curse and bring life, lasting spiritual life, to all who approach the Lord through this descendant by grace through faith. Remember the curse on the serpent? He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So this foreshadowing of God, or a type, it's of course referring to Christ himself. He's the one who's the savior of all mankind and all womankind. So we can start to begin to understand the honor that the Lord bestows on his image bearers, despite our weakness and our ignorance and our wickedness and rebellion and our deadness. And he brings not just physical life from the seed of the woman, but spiritual life through Christ who came through her seed. That's a huge privilege. And when you think of this, it makes the next verse a little bit less perplexing. So let's read verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love with sanctity and self-restraint. Now, obviously, what is this not teaching? It's not teaching that women get salvation through having babies and raising children. Okay? All men and all women receive salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This verse is an obvious answer to the ignominious charge of the transgression against women mentioned in verse 14. No, they're not left in dishonor and shame. They are not bereft of usefulness and benefit. God has beautifully redeemed them and has privileged them with the task of utmost importance, continuing the human race across generations by bearing and raising up and teaching the next generation. Only Paul also notes here that true salvation, again, throughout the whole book, the whole letter of 1 Timothy, true salvation, that benefit that's brought by the seed of the woman who is Christ, it's still obtained in the same way as it is for all mankind. It's by grace through faith. Look at the verse again. If they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And Paul drives home the point that he's been making all along, that true faith, true doctrine, must manifest itself through good practice, through godly practice that's visible to God, it's visible to self, it's visible to the watching world. So, in conclusion, the godly woman, saved by grace through faith, reflects God's love and his holiness through self-restraint. What kind of self-restraint? The humble self-restraint of modesty in appearance. The humble self-restraint of her submission to the men, to her husband, and to the men who make up the leadership in the church, because it reflects the glorious bride of Christ and the bridegroom, is the church submits to the leading of his Savior. That is a beautiful privilege to be part of that. So, what a passage. Beautiful. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for the understanding of your word. Thank you that it explains itself through study and through your Holy Spirit illuminating our minds. We pray that you would cause us to cherish the beauty and cause all of us to submit to you. Cause all of us to live godly lives in whatever context that you've put us in, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.